Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day, redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and today we are in the glory of Holy Week all over again, looking at Luke's gospel as Jesus is completing his task, doing the work of his Father, his face set like a flint toward the cross, and nothing will dissuade him from this. And today, even his disciples' confusion and betrayal only is part of that grander story. To help us work through Luke chapter 22, verses 24 through 46, we have on the line Pastor Sean Kilgo. He is pastor at the Northeast Kansas Partnership over there in Kansas. And again, I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, senior pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. Pastor Kilgo, so we've been talking for about a month now on the focal point of Luke, or the theme of Luke, or the flavor, all that kind of stuff. But what I want to do now to, excuse me, I'm getting over a cold this weekend. That's not good. what I would like to do this morning, though, is kind of move away from that conversation. And if you're not like prepped for this question, we can just move back into context in general. We kind of gave the back end of yesterday's text a bit of a short bit of attention. It wasn't really on purpose. We had a good conversation. But Judas shows up at the back end of yesterday's text, and Judas is going to be, again, a focal point of today's text. And so I was curious what your thoughts are, or if you have them, particularly in line of Jesus saying, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table, and this being something that's taking place in the context of the Lord's Supper's institution, and then the prophecy as well, that it's going to go as it's going to go. I think that also sort of informs for us a little bit how strange it is that the first thing they do is start arguing over, well, it's not me because I'm better than you are, kind of thing. Any thoughts about that? And then we can just kind of segue into the context question in general from there.
Well, yeah, I think that that's really important for the context of this. So like you mentioned, they're at the Lord's Supper, and Jesus has just distributed it to the disciples, and then he gives this prophecy about his death again. And we probably should, it's one of these things that's unfortunate about the way our English Bibles are structured. We get all these section headings and chapter changes and stuff that aren't part of the original text. And so it can be misleading a little bit when we read something like this, where most English Bibles, not all of them, give a little section heading to begin verse 24, and it makes it look to our eyes and our minds that these things aren't related, that we're moving on to a different topic. It is interesting, Dr. Justin, his commentary actually moves this section back to to verse 21, where Jesus begins this, "Behold, the hand of the one who's betraying me is with me on the table." So I think that that's really important to pull this in, because like you said, they start having this discussion with one another on who this might be. Now, and I forget, I think it's Matthew who gives a little bit more detail, and they start saying, "Is it I?" Right? So they begin with the what would be the proper question to ask, kind of in humility, is this me? Kind of concerned, maybe that they're not realizing that they're betraying him. But it, like you said, it very quickly moves into a dispute and an argument among themselves. And now what's interesting about this whole thing is at least one of the commentators that I read, and I had never even thought about this before, brought up the idea that maybe, and I think they're wrong, by the way, maybe because Luke doesn't always put things in chronological order, that maybe this particular event that we're talking about here, that this argument about who's the greatest, comes before the Lord's Supper in the context of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. And the interesting thing is the reasoning for that is it just seems unfathomable that right after receiving the Lord's Supper from the hand of the Lord himself and this wonderful institution for the church, that they would begin an argument. And I think that that is one downplaying quite a bit our own sinful nature, and it is also not seeing that in all the Gospels, the disciples don't get this, and especially in Luke, they don't get this until after the resurrection. They don't understand what the fullness of what Jesus is saying, and until he comes back and he opens to them the scriptures.
Absolutely. I love the standard play, though, of, okay, so I've got the Bible. Yeah, sure, it's God's word. I believe it, except when I don't. And when are the times when I don't? But when I just don't understand it, it can't possibly be true. And so, therefore, I'm going to change it. It's just always the same. And that is ultimately the argument against the doctrine of the Lord's Supper from the sacramentarian position. Oh, it just can't be true. And yet this here as well, this isn't the first time this argument has shown up in Luke. Right? Back in chapter 9, they're arguing over who's the greatest. So it's not like it's, I mean, they might have been doing this a lot. Maybe they did it before the supper. Maybe they did it after. But Luke tells us it happened right here. And although I get it that Luke isn't, actually, I don't get it. I get it that John isn't always so concerned with order. And I get it that Mark isn't always so concerned with order. I'm not sure I buy that Luke isn't concerned with order. I think he's very time-oriented. Now, I might be wrong about that. And that's a whole nother debate. But certainly, as you're saying, you know, it is almost inconceivable that if you understand what the Lord's Supper is, that you could have this argument immediately. But that's just it. These guys, they kind of missed it. Like, it happened, and they're like, huh? Yeah, but, oh, wait, someone's going to betray you, right? And that's all they got out of this entire thing until after he shows up to them, until the witness the resurrection witness event starts to happen. Any more about Judas, though? I really concern's the right word, but I feel like there's something here we're supposed to be picking up that's going to tie to the end of our text, but I don't know if I see it. I just have this hunch. Thoughts?
Yeah, I'm not sure. Maybe I'll keep that kind of in my mind. I hadn't thought about anything particular with Judas, but I'll definitely kind of keep that in mind. Maybe something will pop in my head. I was going to just say one other thing. I mean, against this idea of, you know, how could this possibly happen? Yeah, that's a wonderful, pious thing to think. And were it not for our own sinfulness and our wickedness, it wouldn't happen. But all you need to do is go to a church council meeting or voters meeting right after the divine service where the sacrament has been distributed, and you'll see this exact same thing going on, depending on what's being talked about. You can get very, very heated and sinful conversations and those sorts of things. And I'm sure just about every pastor who, you only have to have been a pastor for a year to have seen this. So I don't think it's at all outside the realm of possibility.
Well, even going beyond the voters' assembly, even on something a lot more tame than that, it doesn't take us long, maybe a few steps into the narthex before our minds turn to the things that really matter, right? Got lunch to go to, got sports to watch. I'm not against any of those things, but we're pretty quick to pivot, if I can say it that way. Okay, so. Yeah. So the betrayal is set up, though, and again, I guess the reason I'm thinking that the Judas thing is important connects to, I didn't know Just had done this, connects to the idea that maybe the segmentation here really ends with, here's the Lord's Supper chapter break. And now I'm going to talk about betrayal, and we're going to get to betrayal in just a moment. You almost got like a bookend thing going on. I do just want to echo or repeat what you said about how these breaks, paragraph breaks, the chapter breaks, the heading breaks, and the verse breaks are not inspired and inerrant. They're very useful for finding things, but they sometimes do slow us down from seeing how things tie together. We give them a little more credit than maybe is due. With that said, then, so Jesus has said that the betrayer is here, and they begin to ask each other about who this could be, and then this dispute comes. So verse 24, we'll skip a little bit of this here. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And again, not the first time this has happened in Luke's gospel, and not the first time it's happened in your life, right? You know what I'm talking about. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles, that's the kings of the nations, or the lords of the nations, people with authority everywhere, exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the one who serves. And he's going to go and tell a parable about that, but I just kind of want to dig into that a little bit there, too, because, excuse me, There's a phrase I hear thrown around a lot by Christians of goodwill. They mean well when they say it, but they talk about servant leadership. And something tells me that they're not quite getting what's going on here. It's almost as if they believe that leadership is wrong or that authority is wrong. And I don't think that's what Jesus is saying. I think he's getting more in the line of that using the leadership for yourself is wrong, or using the authority for yourself is wrong. But maybe I'm knee-jerking too much. So what are your thoughts just on this? What is servant leadership according to this text?
Well, yeah, I think that you're exactly right. I think that there's this, it kind of swings on both sides. And I think probably a lot of the people who are kind of pushing against the whole leadership sort of thing is that there's a reaction against the overuse of leadership in a lot of what we see in kind of the modern church, where it's all about being an effective leader and all this sort of stuff. And it starts to downplay, especially on the pastoral side, it starts to downplay the shepherding aspect of all this and the pastoral care. And it becomes more of a business model sort of thing on how to be a good leader. But I mean, that's not what Jesus is saying. What he's showing us is what our attitude ought to be towards what's been given to us in our vocation. So yeah, you might be, a CEO of a company, or you might be a pastor, whatever it may be, but your attitude towards those whom you are around should be that of serving, not of lording it over. It's interesting, this word that's used for lord over, it doesn't occur very often. St. Paul does use it in 1 Corinthians to refer, or sorry, in 2 Corinthians to refer to the ministry of the apostles. He says that we don't lord our office over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you to stand firm in your faith. So, I mean, he connects it there. I think the more interesting thing is, and maybe to help us understand what this idea of lording it over looks like, and I think that's helpful in understanding the two comparisons, is that in Romans, St. Paul uses this to refer to Jesus's lordship over death, where he says, like, for example, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him, or it no longer has lordship over him, right? And then this is the great promise given to the Christian, is that in the same way that it doesn't have dominion over Jesus, because you have been baptized into the death of Jesus, you're also baptized into the resurrection of Jesus. And so it no longer has dominion and lordship over you either. Yeah, you'll die, but Jesus will raise you from the dead, just as he is the firstborn from the dead himself. So I think understanding what this lordship means really helps to understand what he is talking about when he says that the greatest must become as the youngest. And the youngest, I think, is hearkening back to the passage you mentioned. I think it's Luke 9, where that a dispute arose among them on who is the greatest, and he brought a little child to them and says, whoever would enter the kingdom of heaven must become as a little child. And the word here for youngest is one who is kind of at the bottom of the food chain, so to speak, the very lowest of the low, so to speak. And then the same, the leader as the one who serves. It is a little bit interesting textually on this, because he uses adjectives, greater and younger, for the first part of this. But then he switches it, and it actually becomes a participle, the leading one and the serving one. And so you see that there is kind of this action to this, how your thoughts and your mindset towards the authority that you've been given in whatever vocation you have, because authority, according to the scriptures, is good because God gives it in various ways to various vocations. But your attitude towards that should not be one of thinking yourself really great and awesome and better than everybody else because of this authority has been given to you, but rather exactly the opposite, that because this authority has been given to you, that you have a responsibility to serve those who've been entrusted to you in your vocation. It's the old Spider-Man adage, right? With authority comes great responsibility, or great power in that case.
That is a good adage to bring in, and that's a good story all the way around. It's about not justifying yourself with the gift of the office you've received, whatever that office might be, right? So whatever I've been given to do in this world, high or low, to not look at it as the means by which I find my value, but to find my value and that I'm a creature created by God, and that the office I have, whatever it is, high or low, has been given for the sake of my neighbor. And so if I am a leader, I don't think I'm better than the ones who serve me. But it doesn't mean that the leadership goes away. And that's what bothers me about the servant leadership thing. It's almost like they're saying, well, rather than lead, we need to serve. And it's like, well, kind of, but you're destroying vocation and commandments and all that stuff. And on top of it, we probably need to get this music going. We'll be
wonders why.
I don't know if I can fix that. Can we go? Let's see here. Pause. Go. We're into our break.
Wonders why for Trinity Sunday the hymn selected is Come Holy Ghost Creator Bless. However, on the next Law & Gospel with Reverend Mark Smith, I, Tom Baker, will also show that two of the verses deal with the Holy Trinity.
Weekday mornings beginning at 9:30 on KFUO.
I'm World Lutheran News Digest host Kip Allen. Every day, things happen that affect the lives of Lutherans worldwide. Whether it's mercy efforts to a disaster-stricken community, threats to religious liberty, or cultural trends, World Lutheran News Digest takes an in-depth look at one issue each week as I interview newsmakers and experts, while Sarah Golseth presents a quick look at the week's news. World Lutheran News Digest may be heard every Wednesday at 2:30 and Saturday at 9:30 on Worldwide KFUO.
Life moves pretty fast. One way or the other, it's pretty much guaranteed to pass you by. Missing out on a spelling bee or a softball game is bad enough, but what happens when you and your family miss out on God's Word? That's why we're here, reminding you every step of the way that the Word of God is not about what you do, but about what Jesus has done for you. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Worldwide, KFUO.
So apparently when you half lose your voice and get a really bad head cold, all your computer stuff stops working and you make a fool of yourself on the worldwide radio web. Shepard coming back, and I don't even know what to say. But we're back looking at Luke chapter 22 with Pastor Sean Kilgo, and we were in the middle of a pretty decent conversation here, just in the general, about, vocation, leadership, being a Christian under our Lord, not thinking too highly of ourselves. Jesus follows up on this in Luke 22, verse 27, with a little bit of a parable here. For the who is the greater, he says, the one who reclines at table or one who serves? And I think the implied answer to that question is very clear. Well, obviously, the one who reclines at table with someone, feeding them. When you go to the restaurant, you're in charge of the waiter, more or less, right? You pay them. They don't pay you. Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. And now here is the real shift, the inversion of things. The King of Kings is crowned with thorns, and he's going to change directions here a little bit. We don't want to spend too much time on this, but thoughts coming out of that conversation before into what Jesus means now.
Yeah, I think that it's just demonstrating this in his own self, right, in his own vocation as the Lord and the Redeemer of all humanity, that he is Lord over all things. He's the one who is the greatest at the table, and yet, like he says, he's there to serve. And we should remember that the context of this, like I mentioned in the beginning, right before the Lord's Supper, we have the washing of the disciples' feet. So, he's demonstrated this particularly, and given the phrase, most of us have this memorized, that I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many, right? So he's I think this is a continuing expounding of this thought. I did want to mention one verse on this whole serving and relating it particularly to the pastoral office. First Peter, and this First Peter is actually going to come up a lot with this, I think rightly so, but St. Peter says, I exhort the elders among you as fellow elders and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering, and he doesn't use the same word, but same idea, over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. So we see this, that even though the pastor is given this oversight, this quote-unquote lordship, he's not to use it in a domineering way, but he's to use it in service to the flock.
We could really go off on that quite a bit, too. It's just a bizarre thing that for some, 1,700 years, the church had no problem acknowledging the pastor as overseer. That was sort of what his job was, whatever that might mean biblically. But they didn't have a problem with the word. And now we are in such an anti-authority culture as Western Americans, democracy rules all, that we kind of don't even want to acknowledge that anymore. And there's a little bit of a spiritual illness there, and the answer is not, well, the pastor ought to be in charge more. That's not Jesus' point either here, right? But there is something that the pastor is given to do, and certainly here with the apostles, verses 28 to 30, he's going to say as well, like, look, you're the one reclining at my table as I serve you. That makes you all the greatest in a really, again, inverted sort of way. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials. And Judas is still here. This is interesting too, right? And I assigned to you, as my father assigned to me, a kingdom. Now, I'm going to go out on a limb and say Judas doesn't believe this, and hence he will not receive it. That you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, right? So you're going to recline, that's what he's saying, and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. As a real aside here, this is one of those places where we do get levels of glory in heaven as a promise, or levels of glory in paradise. Like, not all Christians get to sit on 12 thrones, right? 12 guys get this, and we're the 12 tribes of Israel in the eternal world. And so there is this authority coming, but it's going to be one that is just, well, where authority is used for good rather than ill. What else do you see in those verses of that section?
There's quite a bit going on here, and this is absolutely a fantastic thing when we dig at it a little bit. So one of the things, the verb tense of this, you are those who have stayed with me in my trials, it's actually a perfect participle. So there is this idea that this is actually completed, and that there's kind of two sides of this. There's this idea that it's completed, and this is pushing into Jesus suffering when he's about to be abandoned by all of them. I mean, that comes up in just a few verses, because we should remember that this section we're talking about here is really Jesus' last teaching to the apostles. So there's this idea that it is completed. This you have stayed with me in my trials, but there is also this idea that even though they abandon him, that Jesus does bring them back into the ministry, right? Apart from Judas, who kills himself, the others receive the forgiveness of our Lord and are reinstated into this. And we see this particularly with Peter on the shore. Dr. Just makes this really nice this nice thought on this, that that you may eat and drink at my table in the kingdom. Part, and that is that this is in the context of the institution, the Lord's Supper, right?
Right.
That he's given the disciples to give, and that Jesus promises that particularly in this event, in the giving of his body and blood, that he is present and his kingdom is there present as well. Certainly as a shadow of what we're going to receive in the great heavenly kingdom in the resurrection, but it is still God's kingdom coming down to us in the bread and wine and the body and blood of Jesus.
It makes me wonder a little bit if that's exactly what he's talking about. Like, he's like, look, what I'm handing you right now, this institution I just gave you, is the kingdom. You're eating and drinking at my table, and not to undo what I said before, but how much is them going out with this as the New Testament, the judgment upon the new Israel? Take and eat. You are forgiven. I love that connection there, and I don't think you can really ignore it in the context. Any more thoughts? And then we got to push ahead here a little bit, too.
Right. The one other thing is this idea that them sitting on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is... I think there is the one thing that there is kind of these levels, but I think the one thing we might see in this is that the apostles are given to judge the church for all time in a really particular, unique way, in the same way that the prophets were, through their writings.
Yeah.
Right? So that they are, that we are judging the teaching and preaching of the church as we confess in the confessions, by the writings of the scriptures, and that includes especially these that are going to be expounding upon the life and work of Jesus and what that means for the church and what that means for our own lives. And so there is this kind of interesting sense of judging for the apostles that they are set on through their writings to the church.
Yeah, no, that's a really nice point as well, that the judgment that they've given out remains with us. The reason we have Scripture in the New Testament sense is because it comes from the hands, or very closely to the hands, of the apostles themselves. Speaking of context then as well, so they're all arguing about who's the greatest, and you got to know or imagine that Peter's part of this conversation. He never was one to keep quiet, and Jesus doesn't call out Judas so much right away as he calls out Peter now, right? He's the one. Simon, hey, man, you just got to know. Tonight's not going well for you. Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. Like, Jesus, don't tell me this. You know, this is not good news. But here's the good news. I, Jesus, Lord of heaven and earth, have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, because you're gonna, you know, promise again, strengthen your brothers. It's just beautiful. It's a beautiful thing. Terrifying to think that Satan is enough of a person to actually want individual people and go to the Lord and say, I get this one. I mean, yikes, right? Peter said to him, you know, Peter just ignores it. The same way that the apostles ignored the Lord's Supper and argued about how great they were, Peter ignores Jesus' entire statement and instead justifies himself. Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Yeah, right, my friend. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. And golly, man, it's dark. This is dark stuff right there. What are your thoughts?
Yeah, so the first thing that I think is really interesting about this is that you have this double naming, right? Simon, Simon. And this shows up a handful of times in the scriptures, and it's always to different extents some sort of very, very seriousness of the Lord. So we have, like, for example, in Genesis 22, this is how the Lord calls out to Abraham as he's about to take the knife to Isaac. Right? That the angel of the Lord comes and says, Abraham, Abraham. Right? You have the same thing with Samuel. He calls out to get Samuel's attention. You get the same thing with Moses in the burning bush. You get the same thing when Jesus gives the warning against those who believe that they are following the Lord and doing things in his name. They'll come to him in the last days and say, Lord, Lord, did we not do all these things? He calls out Martha in the same way. I think very interestingly, he does this when he is on the cross himself and he cries out to the Father. He says, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, right? But, my God, my God. And then he does it again with Jerusalem. Right, as he's coming up, and he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that stones the prophets that are sent to her. So every time we see this in the scriptures, though, in different levels, there is an emphasizing and kind of a raising a little bit higher the intensity of what's going on here. And we see this still with Simon. And it's interesting he calls him Simon, right? He doesn't call him Peter.
Right.
Luke says Peter said to him, but Jesus doesn't actually call him Peter, which is interesting. And I mean, I saw some ideas on this, but I'm not entirely sure myself what to do with this. Other than maybe the one thing that made kind of the most sense is that the name Peter is connected to Jesus commending him for his confession. That is the rock upon which Christ builds his church. And so maybe there's something going on there, but
in verse 34, he does call him Peter, right? And so there's something, yeah, I don't know either. It's almost like it's a term of endearment. Like, I've renamed you Peter because that is who you're going to be. But right now, Saint sinner that you are, my little friend that I'm taking care of, Simon, right? And I love what you brought out there. I'd never really noticed how rare this is, but it does show up those places in scripture, the heightened compassion
in the doubling of the name, in a sense, or the heightened emphasis on connection. The one that you didn't mention that I thought of was Jerusalem, Jerusalem. You know, how I've longed to gather you, and all that.
Right.
And man, wow, that's great stuff. What else?
We see here kind of a hearkening back to Job. Like Job is where we really learn about the devil's interaction with the heavenly courtroom. He comes and requests before God twice, right? That he may mess with Job and bring afflictions to him, and Jesus is saying to Peter, you know, the devil's done the same thing to you. But what's really fascinating about this text is that he calls out Peter by name, Simon, but then he uses the plural you, y'all, right?
Huh.
So Simon, behold, Satan has asked me for y'all, right? To you know, put this into good English, I guess, to sift you as wheat, right? And Jesus, what's interesting, and I mean, we want Jesus here to say, but I'm not going to let him. he doesn't say that. We're implied that yeah, this is going to happen, but this turns out to be a good thing, right? That the chaff and everything is kept at the top of the sifter, and you get pure wheat come down. And it makes me think of a couple of things with this. So again, First Peter comes in here. He's talking about being tested in the faith, and that we rejoice in our trials. And then he says, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Christ. And then St. Paul takes this idea up in 1 Corinthians. And it says, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. The fire will test what sort of work each one has done. We understand this is the confession that we have of the faith, right? So there is this idea that we aren't completely shielded from the assaults of the devil. We know that he doesn't have full reign to do whatever he wants to us, but that the Lord does give him some leniency to come after us. But that for the Christian, there's actually a joyfulness about this, because it's pushing us back into trusting in the mercy of God in the midst of our afflictions, right? This is Luther's great understanding of the oratio, meditatio, tentatio, and that he credits the devil for making him, the devil and the Pope, for making him a doctor of theology, right? Because he reads and meditates on the scriptures, and then he has the devil coming and assaulting him. And he says that just drives me back into the comfort of the scriptures again. And it's the cycle. And this is just every Christian's life is being driven back into the scriptures so that the devil, even though he rages and he assaults against the church, that just drives the church even further, or should drive the church even further to dig its heels into the promises of scripture, that no, the gates of hell won't prevail against this confession, right?
It's interesting, you know, yes, right. It does drive the church's heels deeper into the confession. You mentioned, or it should. And, well, mm-hmm. Yeah, there's chaff, too. The chaff blows away, right? So just because it has the word church involved with it doesn't mean it's not a false church. And so if in the midst of persecution, trial, and struggle, one rejects the word of God, abandons the word of God, yeah, that's not a good thing. But the promises, again, are that God is allowing this travail to happen to you because all things are going to be turned for your good in Jesus and in Jesus' cross. What we mean for evil and what the devil means for evil, God will bend back into shape so that we're focused back on him, and faith, which we lost in the fall, is restored. This is going to continue. I love the bit about the plural there as well. And then I was looking at further ahead. It's singular suddenly when he's saying, oh, by the way, Peter, right. You know, like I was talking to everybody, but now just so you know, tonight, you know, the rooster, right. All that. That's all singular there. Now,
right. You've
versus
got that singular. And then also when he says, I have prayed for you, singular, that your faith, singular, may not fail. And when you, singular, have returned, strengthen your singular brothers, right? So Jesus is actually kind of setting Saint Peter up here as kind of the leader of the apostles that we see in Acts, right? He's the one who does end up taking charge. We see this at Pentecost, where he's the one who stands up amidst the accusations that the disciples are drunk with wine, and gives a wonderful sermon at Pentecost. He's the one who stands up just prior to that, after the ascension of our Lord, with all the company of the brothers that are there, and says, you know, preaches the prophecy concerning Judas, that this was prophecy, but they need a 12th still, and that we need to set forward to, and here's the qualification. So he immediately, and again, this goes back to our conversation last time, that we need to be reading Luke and Acts together.
Right.
Because they're forming this whole, and you see this, because in Luke, it's interesting, there isn't the returning to the ministry really firmly that we have in some of the other Gospels, like especially John, right, at the end, the great stuff at the end of the Gospel of John. But Luke pushes us into the ascension and Pentecost, where we see Peter fulfilling what Jesus is speaking of him here, that when he have turned again, when he comes back to the Lord in repentance and faith, that he will strengthen his brothers, right? That the apostles and the rest of the company that's there. So,
and how,
yeah,
how much of
singular?
How much of that strengthening is the judging we were talking about earlier? That all the apostles strengthen the church by the words that they give. More Luke chapter 22 on the other side of this break. Stick around.
Thy strong word bespeaks us righteous, bright with thine own holiness. What an unspeakable blessing to be able to open the scriptures together every single day and spend time listening, pondering, and proclaiming what they unfailingly reveal. God's great love for you and me in Jesus.
Thy strong word, weekday mornings at 11 on Worldwide KFUO. Underwritten by Lutheran Heritage Foundation, lhfmissions.org.
You can't know where you're going unless you know where you've been. And it's even more critical when it comes to the history of God's redeeming grace in Christ. That's the conviction of Concordia Historical Institute, the Department of Archives and History of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. For almost 90 years, we've been dedicated to collecting, cataloging, and showcasing the historical touchstones of Christ's grace and mercy in the life of the Lutheran Church. Help us in the fight against historical amnesia by becoming a member of CHI today. Benefits of CHI membership include our quarterly journal, newsletter, and discounts when you use CHI's research and reference services. You also receive the joy of knowing you're doing your part in preserving and proclaiming Lutheran history for generations to come. Moving Lutheran history forward together. Check us out at ConcordiaHistoricalInstitute.org. ConcordiaHistoricalInstitute.org.
What does it mean to be in the kingdom of Jesus Christ? To be under the judgment that he has sent out into the word in the words of the apostles? To be tied to the table of his eternal fellowship? To be given his body and blood? To be told that you are those who don't understand, who will betray, yet I pray for you and I will strengthen you? To have this Holy Week reality of our Lord crucified and raised for us be what? The power of God for salvation in our minds, renewing our hearts and spirits in this present age. Looking at Luke chapter 22, the rest of verses 24 through 46 with Pastor Sean Kilgo. And I'm sick, Pastor Jonathan Fisk. Pastor Sean Kilgo, he's pastor at Northeast Kansas Partnership. I'm your host again, senior pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. We got a lot of text here left, Pastor Kilgo, so I'm just going to read the remainder of it to make sure we get it out there. And then we'll go through it as we have. We got quite a few minutes, though, to make our way through it. Verse 35. Again, I don't want to disconnect this from, hey, Peter, tonight you're going to deny me.
And he said to them, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? So it's almost like, look, are you going to trust me that my words are coming true yet? Have you figured this out, that I can tell the future? I'm going to do it. And so they said nothing, right? We didn't take anything. And he said to them, but now, and this is really a weird little section. I think it's pretty unique to Luke in some ways. But now let the one who has a money bag take it. And likewise, a knapsack. I mean, does he mean tonight? Does he mean, you know, Pentecost onward? I think that's some of it. Like, we've got a different commission after the resurrection than they had earlier on when they were being sent only to the Jews. Now take a money bag, take a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. What? Jesus wants us to buy swords? For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. Okay, well, that's back to the cross again, right? For that, what is written about me has its fulfillment. Again, a connection to what he's been saying all along, that the scriptures must be fulfilled in his death and his resurrection. That's coming back more in this book. But then they zoom in on the swords, kind of like I'm trying to make us do, because I want to know what he really means by this. But they're like, oh, we got swords? Sweet. Look, Lord, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. And I'm definitely reading between the lines here, Pastor Gilgo. I think his "it is enough" is sort of like, I'm done talking now. I'm done. You missed it. It's enough. This is enough of me trying to explain. You think I'm really talking about swords? I'm not. But then what is he talking about? And can you blame them for being confused? I'm confused. So enlighten us, would you? Could you?
I will try as best as I can, because this one, it's a text that always perplexes me a bit. So you have, like you said, that initially they're sent out with, you don't need anything, you're going to make your living on the gospel, right? But now we're entering into a new age where there is going to be increased hostility, and so they need to have some provision for this. And I think this is helpful for us, because it helps us to remember that the Lord is not against planning. I think sometimes we get this in our idea that it's only good if it's if we just do it. I can't think of the word.
I'm thinking of, like, magically, prayerfully, like, oh, the Lord will lead, let us go. And you're just kind of going to wander out, you know, kind of like the blind Jedi wannabe in that one movie, right? I'm just going to kind of go wherever I feel it's leading me.
Right. Well, build it and they will come sort of deal.
Right.
Yeah. Take a leap of faith. Just do it. And don't worry about planning or anything. And I think that this is helpful to remind us that, you know, the Lord does give us our reason and our ability to plan stuff is a good gift. We can abuse that, but we shouldn't neglect it at the same time. So he tells him to get a sword, which I'm guessing is probably the proof text for your katanas or something like that, right?
That's kind of my question, and I don't want to take us off too far. We got a lot of text, but that's how people use it. It's not a proof text. I don't think this is, Christians own guns. I don't think it's wrong to own guns, but this text really, I don't think has anything to do with that. But I don't know what it does do. I don't know what it means.
I think that what he's saying there is that he's connecting this, because he uses the four, right? The gar. That the reason you'd need to, and I think it's connected particularly to the has no sword, sell his cloak and buy one, because he's connecting this to the prophecy from Isaiah 52 through 53, the suffering servant, right, where he quotes the end of it, that he was numbered with the transgressors. And we remember, you know, the way the scriptures like to quote stuff, that just kind of the process of the ancient world, that you would just quote a little piece of it and it called to mind the fuller text. In the same way, you know, if we walk up to someone and we say, our Father who art in heaven, and we just stop there, their mind is running through the rest of that, right? We don't need to say the whole thing to actually quote it per se. So he's quoting this prophecy. And I think that this is what's going on, both with the selling the sword and the disciples saying, oh, look, we've got two swords. We don't need to go and sell one, because we do have one. Right? And in fact, we've got two. And I think that the best I can do on this is to say that because, I mean, remember, they're in the upper room still, right? What are they doing in the upper room with Jesus at the Passover with a couple of swords?
See, that's a good question.
What exactly is going on there? And I think that Jesus is using this to fulfill this prophecy that they are transgressors, right? And I mean, every single one of us are, but that he's drawing a direct connection there. And I mean, there's a lot to be unpacked with that. I can also tell you what it doesn't mean. we have this in the papal bull from Boniface the VIII, right, in the 1300s, where he claims for the Church of Rome both the temporal and spiritual power, mm-hmm, and he quotes, mm-hmm, this, right? He says, "We're informed by the text of the Gospels that in this church and its power are two swords, namely the spiritual and the temporal, for when the apostles say, 'Behold, here are two swords,' that is to say, the church, since the apostles were speaking, the Lord did not reply that there were too many, but sufficient." Right? I mean, that's exactly how we don't want to, you know,
That's so awesomely bad. We could keep going on this. I said I was going to read the remainder of the text, and I'm going to need to do it here. You've really kind of got something here, I think, though, where that he is numbered with the transgressors is a reference to, you guys want swords. You think this is going to be how we're going to do it. Tonight, I'm being numbered among you, but I got a different thing to do. I'm going to die instead. I would like to spend more time on that thought. Verse 39 and following. He came out and went, it says, as it was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. We've already set this up. This is the pattern that takes place. He goes there every night. And the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter temptation." And where is Judas all this time? He hasn't gone out. Somehow he slipped away. "Pray that you may not enter temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed. Other gospels tell us this is Peter, James, and John that are closer. So that's not really here either. But here's his prayer. "Father," and you know this, "if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. I think that might be unique to Luke as well. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. Scientifically possible, by the way. Don't miss that. This is reality here. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. Again, that's weird, right? And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter temptation." And, oh, then we're going to, I mean, what a place to break, right? It's about to really get heady. But you have 5 minutes to continue on.
Well, but before I miss the chance to do this, I do want to quote this part of this wonderful hymn by Thomas Kingo. He writes a whole series of hymns for Lent on the different parts of Jesus' passion. He has one specifically on Jesus' sweat in the garden. I wanted to mention a few stanzas of this because it's just absolutely beautiful, and it's not in our hymnals. So he writes, "Enter now the restful garden as a peaceful, quiet space. Sorrow soon begins to darken, follow thee in every place. Come now, Adam, come see. Enter, blessed Gethsemane. See the Lord of heaven shaking, hellish anguish for us taking. All of Jesus' limbs are quaking, as since burdens hard doth press. See the God-man ever shaking, death doth bring to life distress. Jesus' lifeblood forth doth pour, and his heart aches more and more, shooting forth with bloodstreams narrow from 10,000 poisoned arrows. See how anguish struck he falleth, prostrate and with struggling breath. Three times on his God he calleth, praying that the bitter death and the cup of doom may go. Still he cries in all his woe, 'Not my will, but thine, O Father,' and the rain angels round him gather. See how in that hour of darkness, battling with the evil power, agonies untold assail him, on his soul the arrows shower. All the garden flowers are wet with the drops of bloody sweat, from his anguished frame distilling, world's redemption thus fulfilling. O ye heavens, will ye give him strength of heart, and that right soon? To the end he hard has striven. Jesus dies, he dies so soon. Holy angels, come and see, strengthen him for death to see, how his cheeks are filled with pallor as he meets his death with valor." And I mean, it's a 14 stanza hymn. So, but this last one really is quite fantastic. What Kingo brings out with this, and I think it's really important. He says, holy angels come and see, strengthen him for death to see, right? That this is the beginning of Jesus' passion, but it is not yet where he's winning our redemption, right? And so you have an angel coming and ministering him and strengthening him in the midst of this agony. And he has this agony and this great sorrow and burden placing down on him from our sin that's just completely weighing down on him at this point because it's right there, right in front of him. He can probably see from the place where he's at where he's going to go to his death. And so all of this is weighing down on him. And so he has an angel there strengthening him, not so that he can go on about the rest of his life, but so that he can continue his journey to redeem us for our sin. Because right after this text, you have while he was still speaking, a crowd in Judas show up. Right. I mean, it goes right into this from there. And it's all bracketed by this exhortation of Jesus to pray that we not enter into temptation, which should bring to our mind the prayer that he gives to the church. Right. The Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Keep us from the evil one, the one that St. Peter will bring up again in his epistle. Be sober minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Right? So we're praying that we would be kept from this evil one, this lion that's prowling around for us. And Jesus promises that prayer is efficacious, that as we pray this, that he does hear and answer that prayer in his mercy.
That is, there's so much there, Pastor Kilgo, and I would like to really delve deeper into all of that. The hymn is beautiful. We only got about 30 seconds here. These hymns, can you spell this guy's name and maybe tell people where they can find this hymn writer?
So Thomas Kingo, K-I-N-G-O, we have some of his hymns in the hymnal. And if you go on, I'm trying to remember the hymn translator's name. You can find a bunch of his stuff in the Evangelical Lutheran Hymnary. And if you, Thomas DeGarmo Marcus DeGarmo, is the main translator of his stuff. And you can go, and he's on his website, if you just search him. He has all of his Lenten and Holy Week hymns translated. And if you print these out, it prints out to about 21 pages of stuff. I mean, they're just phenomenal.
They're beyond us, right? They're beyond what we can really handle as modern Americans, but definitely worth looking into and recovering the beauty of poetry and hymnody. Pastor Sean Kilgo, he's pastor at Northeast Kansas Partnership, helping out here with Sharp Iron, looking at Luke chapter 22, verses 24 to 46, a Herculean task in an hour. I'm Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and I'm your host, reminding you that even if you don't perfectly study the Bible, one morning with me, nonetheless, we are members of that kingdom, judged righteous by the coming of the apostles' teaching in word and sacrament, which will make us wake up on that last day. And I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.